My notes for tonight, so don't worry. I'll get those out after a while. I promised this to you last night. 11 things that the Lord cannot do and can do. But I want you to turn with me again to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. I would like to read from verse 6 down through verse 10, first of all. And then I hope to go right on through tonight, down to the end of chapter 2. If it wasn't for embarrassing some, I would like to ask how many have read the whole book through since last night. But I'm not going to embarrass you. Galatians chapter 1, reading in verse 6 down to 10. Where Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach on any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Last night we were taking up a little introduction to this. In fact, we did a little introduction to the whole Bible. And quite a few have asked me some questions today. And I happened to look up tonight and I saw a question box. Is that for this group or some other group? Well, I'm glad to know that. It's something I didn't know before. All right. Thank you. Be glad to do that. In past days, we've had the privilege of having question boxes. And it's been a very interesting time. It's a voluntary basis. So if you have any questions, you don't have to sign them. Just put them in the box. And what I can't answer, Leroy and John will answer. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to have them on the carpet too, wouldn't it? Yes. We're dealing these nights with the sufficiency of Christ. I'm greatly perturbed today because of the fact that the real gospel of the grace of God, for the most part, is not being proclaimed. There seems to be an entire wrong concept of the gospel. This was why on Sunday night I preached the gospel as a revelation of the righteousness of God. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is only recognition of one righteousness, and that's God's righteousness. This is what Paul preached. And the guarantee of that was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We had in the first 4 or 5 verses of this chapter where the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship and also his message. You remember, if he cannot defend his apostleship, then he cannot defend his message. That is, he has no authority for his message. So in these first 2 chapters, this matter is taken up. He must prove that he's a real apostle, and then, of course, having proved he's a real apostle, then his message would have authority. We'll see that at the beginning of chapter 2. And we took up the fact that Paul was not called by men, but was called by God. And his call was from a risen Christ. And the moment he speaks of the gospel of Christ, he immediately forgets Paul and talks about what his Savior has done. We had that in the fourth verse, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You have the same thought, by the way, in the book of Romans, the first chapter. The first verse reads something like this: Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And the moment he mentions the gospel of God, Paul goes off the scene. It's a wonderful thing for a man to hide behind his message. I've always loved dear Jonah for that. You remember Jonah in the Old Testament? In the third chapter, he went out preaching, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And I read that the king of Nineveh and his people, read, they believed God. It didn't say whether they believed the prophet or not. They believed God. He hid behind his message. And would indeed that you and I might hide behind our message, that people might see the Savior. This is the need today. Whether you do personal work, personal counseling, or teach a Sunday school class, or young people's meeting, or preach the gospel, or teach whatever you do, must hide behind our message that Christ might be seen. He's the only one worth looking at. Remember that, will you? And the gospel of Christ only recognizes one righteousness, and it's not yours. It's God's righteousness. And no person, I want this very clearly understood, no person can ever stand in the presence of God without having his righteousness. I was asked the question today, I think it was this morning someplace, whether I read Living Letters. I don't read Living Letters. Mrs. Mitchell does. I don't. They've been a great blessing to thousands of people. And the boy who wrote that, wrote Living Letters, who was saved in Central Bible Church, Portland, by the way, Ken Taylor. I've got to say something about this, you know. But there's a one word, and I'm not criticizing Ken for this because he's trying to make it clear. But sometimes he used the word right instead of righteousness. There is a difference between righteousness and being right. You do not stand before God just being right. You stand before God with the righteousness of God. That's the character of God. And unless you can stand before a righteous God, you can't stand, my friend. When a person says to me, "Why, Mitchell, I believe God is love, he'll not condemn anybody. He'll not send anybody out of heaven." And I say, "No, that's right. He won't need to do that." Once an unsaved person gets a glimpse of the righteousness of God, they'll be glad to get out of God's presence. If I may be bold enough to say, heaven will be hell to the man out of Christ, in preference to heaven. Why, listen, allow me to illustrate what I mean. In John chapter 8, you remember John chapter 8? In that, the beginning of that chapter, by the way, the chapter is that Christ is the light of the world. That's the great discourse of Christ being the light of the world. And that's preceded, that message of Christ, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." He prefaces his message by a moral issue and follows his message with a physical issue. You remember this? Nearly all our Savior's messages in John's gospel are preceded by a miracle. Chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 9. These are these three miracles. And you have in chapter 8 a moral issue. A woman is brought to Jesus Christ. You remember the story? And these old Pharisees, these peeping Toms, I call them, they grabbed this woman in the act of adultery. They didn't bring the man, they brought the woman. They can just see them dragging that woman through the crowd. You know, it wasn't in secret. Christ was sitting down as usual, teaching the people. It was the common thing. He'd sit down in Solomon's porch, there'd be a big crowd around him, and he would instruct the people in the things of God. And while he's teaching, in came this crowd of Pharisees with this woman that had dragged her through the crowd. And I'm sure she fought right and left. She didn't want to be brought before this crowd, and she was fighting. She dragged her and threw her at the feet of the Lord and said, "Rabbi, according to Moses' law, this woman ought to be stoned. What do you say?" You remember that? And our Lord did a wonderful thing, the only thing he could do. What did he do? He ignored her. He ignored them. Such people ought to be ignored. Absolutely ignored them. But when they persisted, you see, they thought they had him in a trap. If Jesus says, "Take her out and stone her according to Moses' law," then he's no longer the sinner's friend. If he says, "Free the woman," He's against Moses' law. So whatever he does, we have him. You can just see the subtlety of these Jews. See? And so they set the trap with a bait. You know what happened? He ignored the bait. Just the way the fish ignore my bait. And yours tomorrow when you go to the lake. See? Now, then he said this. When they persisted. Do you know what he did? He let a little wee bit of light shine on the consciences of these Pharisees. When he said, let him that is without sin, and the implication is the same sin. All right, I appoint you. Can I change the wording? I appoint you men as the executioners of this woman, thus obeying Moses' law, if you are without sin. Then I read this statement. He bowed his head and wrote in the sand. Do you remember that? Do you know what they did? They didn't go out in a gang. They didn't all rush out. That'd be too obvious. I read from the oldest to the youngest. The man with the longest beard, he slipped out through the crowd. You can just see him slipping out through the crowd. The next fellow slipped out. And when the Lord lifted up his eyes, they were all gone. And he said to the woman, where are your accusers? What if there's none to accuse her? She's got to go free. So he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now what did he do? The point I'm after is this. Christ in veiled glory let a little shine. He let the light shine upon the consciences of these religious zealots for Moses' law. And they couldn't stand it. Now if religious leaders could not stand Christ in unveiled glory, what do you think sinners are going to do when they stand before Christ in unveiled glory? They'll be glad to get out of his presence. That's why I'm insisting upon this one fact. The gospel of the grace of God is a revelation of the righteousness of God, so that when you take Christ as Savior, you stand in the presence of God in all the merit, in all the righteousness, in all the beauty of the Son of God himself. This is good news. That's what gospel means. But like here, in verse 7, you're preaching another gospel. You've been removed from him that called you into another gospel, which is not another. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They would not deny that Christ is the Savior. They pervert it. And I want to declare very frankly and boldly tonight that there's so much perversion of the gospel, people don't even know the gospel when they hear it. I declare to you, I hunger for to hear somebody get up and expound the gospel of the grace of God. So that's why he says in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might free us, redeem us, set us free from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Now he forgets about Paul, and then he picks up this question. His heart is burdened. These fickle Galatians, they had come out to the glorious gospel of the grace of God. It was so wonderful. They were enthusiastic. They would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul. They were rejoicing in Christ. When you read the book, they've lost all their joy. You never yet saw a legalist that was happy. They can be happy. They got no ground for joy. They never know when they've done enough. Now then, let's go on from there now. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him. Notice, they were not removed so much from a doctrine, but from a person. The gospel of Jesus Christ is concerning a person. A little later, if I get to it, I want to point out there are two great principles in the New Testament. There's the principle of works, and there's the principle of faith. And they don't mix. They're two entirely different principles. And if I dare say this, then I better pass on. The Roman Catholic Church has paganized Christianity. And the Protestant church has Judaized Christianity. First thing you teach your children is what? Ten Commandments. Make them legalists before they ever start. I marvel that you move from him. The moment you become occupied with trying to do something to merit favor for salvation, or to merit favor to keep your salvation, you pervert the gospel. You ruin the gospel. And keep this in mind, I'm going to keep pounding on it. So you ruin the gospel. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, who will pervert the gospel of Christ. For though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. This is strong language. If an angel of God, or even if we, or any man, comes to you with any other gospel than the gospel of the grace of God, let him be accursed. Take Titus chapter 3. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? To his mercy he saved us. Romans chapter 4 verse 5 says, that other verse is Titus 3:5. In Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth. What kind of people? The ungodly who believe. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now I repeat it, you can't mix the two. If I'm saved entirely by faith, by grace through faith, then works can't add anything. And this is the issue in Galatians. What they were doing, they were adding to what Christ had done. Yes, put your trust in the Savior, but you must keep the law as a rule of life. I want to make this statement. The law of God was never given as a means of life to the unsaved. And the law was never given as a rule of life to the saved. The law has no life to give you. The law has no power to give you. The law has no extenuating circumstances. The law never gives you a second chance. You keep the law for 70 years and then break it and you're lost, brother. He that breaketh the law in one point is what? Oh, but I'm going to do better from here on. I'm going to do the best I can. What more can God expect? All right? Listen, allow me to say what I say to sometimes men in the hospital. When I ask them about their relationship to God or to the Savior, they say, why, Mr. Mitchell, I have my religion. Well, all right, what's your religion? Well, I keep the golden rule. Well, do you? Well, I do the best I can. Oh, I keep the moral law of 10 commandments. Do you do it? No, but I do the best I can. Then I stagger them by saying this. If anybody can be saved. Now listen. If anybody could be saved by keeping the law or the golden rule, there would have been no need for Christ to have come and died. And let's get this thing very clear. If there was any possibility of any man being saved by keeping the law by works, there would have been no need for Christ to have come and died. It's because of the absolute failure of man, complete failure and total helplessness. God sent his son. And this is what man won't allow. He will not allow that he's totally helpless. He will not allow that he can't do some good. See. Nor does the Judaizer, the legalist, believe that all the law of God can do with sinners is to curse them. That's all the law can do. Curse you. Curse you. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone. And if you put yourself under the law, you put yourself under the curse. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Look at chapter 3. If you don't believe it, I'm quoting from Galatians 3:10. As many as are of the works of the law are under what?
The curse.
The curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. In the sight of God it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. Got two works. The law is not of faith. I'm going to give you a list of some things in a little while, if I remember to give them to you. Just to kind of keep you in line, you know, and keep me straight. How many of you are folk are saved by grace? Oh, half a dozen of you. How many are saved by grace? Put your hands up. Come on. We're not going to preach. You folks are preaching at home. How many are saved by faith? I'll repeat the questions. How many of you are saved by grace? Put your hands up. Leroy, how are you saved? I'll put your hand up then. Didn't you wash it today? All right. How many are saved by grace? Put your hand up. How many are saved by faith? Put your hand up. How many are saved by hope? Put your hand up. All right with you, brother. We're saved by grace. That's the foundation of it. We're saved by faith. That's how we receive it. We're saved by hope. That's the completion of it. I suppose you want some scripture for that, don't you? Well, you all know it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where is it? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. All right. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is it? Romans 5:1. And you better put down Romans 3:21 to 31, that argument there, saved by faith is one. God, it's his argument. All men are sinners, he just proved all men sinners. And if there's one God, he'll only have one way of salvation. It's got to either by works or by faith. What is it? By faith. The Jew by faith, Gentile by faith. What about this saved by hope? I didn't ask you, are you hoping to be saved? Now, I didn't ask you that. I said, how many of you are saved by hope? Romans chapter 8, verses 24 to 26. For we are saved by hope. What's the context? Starting in at verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he goes on and talks about creation. That even the creation is waiting for the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. And just as they're patiently waiting for that time, so are we, when our bodies will be redeemed. He's talking about, between 18 and 23, he's talking about the redemption of the body, for we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is no longer hope. For if we see that for which we hope, then if we do not see that for which we hope, then we with patience wait for it. Then he goes on to say in verse 27, verse 26, he says, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. You remember that? Verses 24 and 25. We're saved by hope. I repeat it. We are saved by grace. That's the foundation of our salvation. We are saved by faith. That's how we receive our salvation. We are saved by hope. That's the completion of our salvation. See, we have a salvation past, justified, sanctified, forgiven, redeemed, the salvation present, of which the whole book of Hebrews is talking. Salvation in Hebrews is a present salvation from present weaknesses and failures. Future salvation, and Paul says in Romans 13:11, for example, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. It's high time to throw off the works of darkness. The Apostle Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Unto a salvation yet to be revealed in the last time, wherein he greatly rejoiced, if now for a season, if need be, in heaviness, through manifold temptations, and so on. Peter speaks of it. Paul speaks of it. John speaks of it. Of a salvation yet to be revealed, when these bodies are going to be transformed. As Romans 8:29 says, God has determined that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. This is our hope. Say, saved by hope. Excuse me, I didn't intend to go into that. I want this thing very, very clear. You're either saved by works or you're saved by faith. Saved by grace. Can't have both. Can't have both. The legalist denies the complete ruin of man. And the legalist denies the sufficiency of the work of Christ. I need to get this. The legalist denies the complete fall of man, the utter ruin of man. Like Psalm 51, I was born in sin, I was shapen in iniquity. Like Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Neither can you who are accustomed to do evil do good. Job 14:4 says, can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. All gone out of the way, together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:10-12. For all have sinned in what? The measurement is the very character of God. It has to be that way. God's measurement is his own character. That's why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The very character of God. And that which does not measure up to the character of God is sin. Throw your hands up and say, then nobody will be saved. Yes, if it's on the ground of works, you're right. Nobody will. So what's the good news? God's got good news for men. God's got good news for this generation. What is it? God sent his Son. If I may quote again from 1 John 4:9-10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, his only begotten Son, that we might live through him. But how can I live when I'm in sin? So the next verse tells me, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And I'm trying to get to you as this fact. Paul says you're so soon removed from him. Removed from a person to be occupied with the works of the flesh. This is the issue. And I say this very sadly. The great majority even of evangelical Christians, right down in their hearts, somewhere along the line, they're hoping to merit favor with God beside what Christ has done for them. If he's not a perfect Savior, an eternal Savior, then he's not a Savior at all. Is that right? You can say amen here. I'll let you do it. I'll even let Leroy and John Crawford do it if they want to. Now, verse 10. You can understand the heart of Paul. Let him be accursed. Now, verse 10. Here's a man with a real passion. When we read, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should no longer be the bond slave of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was not a man pleaser. We're going to find that dear old Peter in chapter 2 failed God because he was what? He was afraid of religionists. He was afraid of man. God gave us some men with courage, the courage of the Spirit of God. I think of that verse in Ephesians 3:16, in Paul's second prayer when he prays for strength. If I might give you a little litter of that verse, where he prayed that we might be made powerfully strong according to the riches of his glory. Do you remember? To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He wants to be made powerfully strong. Where? In the inner man. How? By the Spirit, according to what? The riches of glory. You see, Galatians deals with the riches of grace. Ephesians deals with the riches of glory. My standing before God is on the ground of the riches of grace. My present need is met on the ground of the riches of glory. Like Philippians 4:19. What is it? My God, I'll give you a start. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Be made powerfully strong according to his riches in glory. What is Christ doing for you now? He doesn't care about the universe. He just speaks and that carries on. Did you know that? Or did you? Hebrews chapter 1 says he not only created the ages of the world, but he upholds them all by the word of his power. Or as Colossians 1 says, by him all things are held together. He just speaks and it's done. But not for you and me. He prays for us continually. He represents us continually. See, you are on his heart. You are on his heart. You see, that's for the strong Christian. No, that's for the weak Christian. That's why he says in Hebrews 4:16, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. Who? Who? Well, the ones that need mercy. Who are the ones that need mercy? Failing Christians. He's not talking to the man who's in fellowship with Christ. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need mercy. He's in fellowship with Christ. But the stumbling, weak, falling, failing believer, he says, come on with boldness to the throne of grace. Why? Because you stand in all the merit of Christ. There find all the mercy and all the grace you need. Now John takes in an entirely different picture. In the epistle of John, talks about personal fellowship then is because we confess our sins and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But not the cross. We're forgiven according to the riches of his grace. That is standing before God. And this is the burden of Paul's heart concerning these Galatian Christians. Had a tremendous experience for God. Great experience, filled with joy, sacrificial giving. My, they were just going on with God, hot for God. And when Paul went back, he found them what? Cold. No joy. What's happened? These fellows came in from Jerusalem. We're from the first church at Jerusalem. Who's Paul anyhow? He's not one of the 12. He's one of these freelancers. He goes out on his own, you know. That's what they accuse me of being important, a freelance. He said, Mitchell's got no friends. He's all on his own. Well, praise the Lord. If God be for us, what? If God be for us, where do you find that? Romans 8. And I'm not going to tell you. Be well for you to start in about verse 30 and read on. And read from verse 30 down to verse 34 and you'll get a marvelous portion of scripture. He that spared, what's the next verse? He that spared not his own son, etc. All right. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? God deliver us, fellows, from being men pleasers. If I yet pleased men, I would no longer be the servant, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. I say our generation needs men who are willing to stand alone, if need be, for the truth of God. I had a lesson on that the very first year I went out preaching. Do you pardon a personal testimony here? See, Leroy's never asked me to give a testimony, so I'm going to take it. When I went out preaching in Saskatchewan, Canada, about a year after I became a Christian, at that time, of course, the Multnomah School of the Bible wasn't in history yet. So I couldn't get Bible study, so I went out in the praise with a Bible and a Cruden's Concordance. That's a great combination. A Bible and a Cruden's Concordance, and as you know, Cruden's for the crude. That was John G. Mitchell. Well, I went out and preached. And after preaching for a while, a few months, a dear sister came along and said, "Do you think that you are right and everybody else is wrong?" Well, I said, "I don't know where anybody else preaches. I have meetings every day of the week. I would find some schoolhouse and preach the gospel if it's only for 3 minutes." You know that's the way to start off. Don't go on worry about getting a big, long message. Preach your heart out for 3 minutes. Like I did. Preach so fast, nobody could understand a word I said. I talk shorthand English. You know, I got my old brogue out there. When I get excited, I just talk shorthand English and don't understand what I mean. If you can't what I say, you know, I just cut the words off. But this dear lady said to me, "You know, Brother Mitchell," she had such a nice sanctified voice, she said, "You know, Brother Mitchell, nobody else preaches the way you do." Well, I said, "What's wrong with that?" "But they don't believe what you teach. You think they're all wrong and you are right?" I said, "I don't know. But I know one thing, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and he did a good job. And he did a perfect job, and he did an eternal job." "Oh," she said, "you even believe that?" I said, "Yes." "Oh, do you believe, are you one of these men who believe that once you're saved, you're always saved?" "Yes," I said, "I guess that's the way you put it. I don't use it that way, but I guess that's what it is. How often does Christ have to die for me?" "You always think it's coming to your head." She said, "Just once. Then how often can I be saved?" "Oh," she said, "will you excuse me, please?" And she went. Well, isn't that the truth? Do you want to put Christ back on the cross again? I marvel that you're so soon removed from him. It's when we get, listen, when we Christians, and that's you, and that's me, when we get our eyes off the sufficiency of Christ, we get our eyes on the works of the flesh. Now, it might be religious flesh. It might be what everybody else is doing. But it's F-L-E-S-H. It's so easy to get our eyes on ourselves and get our eyes off Christ. And I maintain that what our generation needs today is a renewed vision of our Savior in all his beauty, in all his glory, and of the perfection of his work which he accomplished at the cross. He could say in John 17:1, "I have finished the work you gave me to do." The first three verses. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And he goes on in verses 3 and 4, "I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was." And if I declare, if I believe that Christ is risen and is glorified at the right hand of God, I've got to first of all believe that he did a complete job at the cross. Have I made myself clear? Can I repeat it? Before I can believe in the resurrection, and before I can believe in his exaltation, I must first of all believe he did a perfect work on the cross. He finished the job he came to do. That's why in John 19, do you remember? 30. It is finished. He bowed his head in resignation and yielded up the Spirit. How then can a man, once he's caught a glimpse of Christ, ever think of going back to the perfection of the flesh? How can he think of being the bond slaves of men when he can be the bond slave of Christ? Do you remember Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul said in that amazing passage, I was going to use this a little later in chapter 2, but it's 10 minutes to 9. Now, I haven't got down to what I'm going to do yet tonight. I'm giving the end of last night's message. I'll get on to the next one. Isn't that a great way to be? Well, you pull it out of me. Don't blame me. You pull it out of me. In Philippians chapter 3, do you remember? Starts something like this, verse 6. Do they have confidence in the flesh? I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. I can even tell you my tribe. I belong to the tribe that stood by King David. I'm no proselyte. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a Pharisee. Pardon me, I shouldn't have said that, because that's not a correct statement, because fundamentalists are not Pharisees. But the Pharisees of the day were the conservatives. That would have been a better job, a better word to say. Conservatives. He wasn't a Sadducee, the liberals. He wasn't a politician like the Herodians. Pharisee. As touching the righteousness in the law, he was blameless. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul was a sincere blasphemer. I'm not making that up. If you don't believe that, you read 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's about verses 13 and 14. It's right before 15, because 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You see, then you work back. You see, he says, who before was a blasphemer, and the Lord had mercy upon me. Religious. In fact, we're going to find in this chapter that when Paul was saved, he was not only saved from sin, and he was not only saved from this present evil world, but he was saved from religion. Remember that. God only gave to the world one religion, and that's Judaism. Now, don't look so startled. Religion is what man does to merit favor with God. Christianity is a life. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a life. Ask a person about being saved. Well, I belong to the church, and I've been baptized, and I give my tithe, and I do this, and I do that. That's religion. Christianity is a life. And I give not because it's a religion. I give because of my love for the Savior. Huh? I don't do these things to get something. These things can come into my life because of my love for the Savior. Well, God only gave to the world one religion, Judaism. System of ceremonies, sacrifices, and a moral code. And the whole thing, maybe I should do this. Maybe I'll take the time to do it. The law was never given by God. And I speak of the whole law, the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, and the moral law. That's called the law. Don't take part of it. Our Adventist friends say that Christ met all the demands of the ceremonial law, but we are under the moral law. This is not true. When you speak of the law, you speak of all that the law gave, all that the Lord gave. And it was a ceremonial law, sacrificial law, and the moral law. Now tell me, why did he give the sacrifices? Why did he give the ceremonies? Because they'd broken the law. The law was given to Israel through the mediation of angels. And when the law was given, everybody was scared. Even Moses shook. Do you remember that? If you don't believe that, read Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 and Hebrews chapter 12. They just scared stiff when the Lord thundered and it lightning. See. Now I want to just say a few things. You folks go back into the world And be sure about one thing. The law was never given to give life. And the law was never given as a rule of life to his people. The law came to demand certain things. Never a rule. It came with demands. Demands. Why did he give the law? The Jewish nation said, all that the Lord our God has said, we will do. Very nice. All right. I'll give you something to do. They didn't know their hearts. It's like people today. They don't know the awfulness of the human heart. You don't. I don't. Until we look in this book and see it. James says the law is like a mirror. You look in the mirror to see what you're like. Then you take the mirror off the wall and wipe your face with the mirror. Do you? Of course not. Can I read you something? I'm going to give it to you after a while. Isn't that nice of me? Give it to you. I did this. I was teaching the seventh chapter of the book of Romans over the radio. And I got so many calls for this that I decided to write it out. Happened to bring a copy with me, and the navigators very kindly printed this for me. Listen to this. I got 11 things. 8 things that the law can do. 3 things the law cannot do. It makes sin exceeding sinful. I'll give you some scripture. That is, the law gives a distinctive character to sin. I had not known sin except by the law. Second thing, the law works wrath. I'll read them out. You can have them. The law works wrath. The law is a ministration of death. And he's talking there about the moral law, not the ceremonial law. The ministration of death written on tables of stone. And the ceremonial law, the Levitical law, the sacrificial laws, were never written on stone. It was the moral law which was written on stone. It's a ministration of death. The law is the strength of sin. Oh, what? The law is the strength of sin. That's what Corinthians 15 says. The law was an added thing because of transgressions. The law is that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and having come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. And the 3 things. The law is not of faith. That's a knockout. I was preaching in St. Paul, no, Minneapolis, Northwest Schools one time, and I was asked to preach. I was given my topics, and one was on law and grace. And I didn't know that it was being broadcast over their station. I got back to the hotel and I got a telephone call. And here's one of the leaders of the Adventist, 70 Adventists on the phone. His first thing he said, are you the man that's speaking down at Northwest School today? I said, yes. He spoke on law and grace. Yes. Said, you're a terrible man. I said, I know that. I've been told that before. I've been told that by good people. I said, what makes you say that? He said, you said the law is not of faith. I said, that's right. I'm glad you're quoting me correctly because I was just reading the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Have you got your Bible handy? Yes. I turn to Galatians 3:10. The law is not of faith. It says 3:12 on this. I think it's 3:10. It is 12. Isn't it nice to be wrong sometime? Boy, I'll have the navigators after me on this. Quote a verse and give the wrong reference. That's terrible. I'm slipping. Romans 3:12. I said, read it. And he got his Bible. It was on long distance. He read it. I heard him gasp at the other end. He said, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I said, I wish you Adventists, he told me what he was, I wish you Adventists would read the book of Galatians. The law is not of faith. You've got 2 different principles in the Bible. Take Romans chapter 11. If it's of works, it's no more of faith. If it's of faith, it's no more of works. You can't mix them at all. Two different principles of operation. The tenth thing is the law cannot justify. Because Paul speaks of that over and over again. And then the last thing is the law cannot give life. Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. Now, I've written these things down for you. Never a soul has been justified by works. For example, when we come to chapter 2, where Paul gets after Peter, and it's where Peter made the mistake. He did not walk uprightly according to the gospel. Well, I thought Peter was the Pope, infallible. Paul didn't say so. And he didn't pull him by the coattail and said, Peter, I've got something to say to you. I challenged him before them all, for he was to be blamed. I want to tell you, Christian friends, tonight, it's a very, very easy thing. It's the most, shall I say, it's a very natural thing for us to turn from the sufficiency of Christ and trust something that we do. It's very easy. You do something good, and you feel good, don't you? Huh? The ego goes up. Aren't we all guilty? And I start a quote to you from Philippians chapter 3. You know, I started. Then I stopped en route. I'm known for that. My students have a big D which they use on their notebooks. Digression. Now let me come back to Philippians 3, 6 to 8, 9. 6 to 9. Now then, he was a religionist. So what I said was possibly the outstanding Jew in his day. He had Jewish culture at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher, Gamaliel, who himself was a student of Hillel. Possibly Hillel was one of the greatest rabbis the Jews ever had in their history, Hillel. Followed by Gamaliel. Paul said, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Well-versed in Jewish culture, well-versed in Judaism, well-versed in the law, his whole life was occupied with it. In fact, he said, I was more zealous for Judaism than all my countrymen. Now, Philippians says, all these things that were gain to me, I count them loss for Christ. Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I might win Christ and be found in Christ, not having any righteousness of my own. I don't want to be found in any righteousness of my own. I want to be found in the righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness of God. And Paul, having caught a glimpse of the righteousness of God, he got a true picture of values. So these things that were gained to him in the religious world, I count the whole thing but loss, just to be found in him. Just to be found in him having his righteousness. Just to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That word know there, by the way, is to know him experimentally. This is life. It's what I want. It's what you need, what I need. We need to get a glimpse of the Savior in all his righteousness and realize that we stand before God in the same righteousness and the same standing as the Son of God because of our union with him. This is Christianity. See, Judaism is a system of ceremonies, of sacrifices, of trying to keep a law which they couldn't keep.
as Paul used in Romans 4. The Jews couldn't keep it, and the Gentiles didn't have it, so who could be saved by it? Nobody.
So it's by grace through faith, that it might, the promise might be sure to all the seed. I'm quoting from Romans chapter 4. It's on the third column down. Third down. It's about three verses from the bottom. On the second page of my Bible, there it is. You see it. The law, if salvation is by law, then nobody will be saved. The Jew couldn't keep it. Gentile didn't have it. What are we going to do? We're shut up to a Savior. So Paul begins to defend his apostleship. Verse 11. Shall we go on? Verse 11. I certify, after you said what I've said all along, I can cut corners now. Would that be all right? I'll cut corners. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 15. But it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Here's a man who was a divine call. He was divinely separated, divinely qualified, divinely sent, a chosen vessel. If you go, for example, to the book of Acts chapter 26, in his own testimony, that God called him to be both a minister and a witness of the things which you've heard and seen. So he could say to a King Agrippa, you remember, I've been sent with a job to go far hence to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Here you have a man who was divinely called and sent and qualified and separated. He's defending his position. I wasn't called by man. I came by distinct revelation from God. And the message I have is directly from God. And when you read your Bibles, from Romans down through Thessalonians, you're getting the message which God gave to Paul. God gave to Paul two revelations. The revelation of his grace is found in Romans, and the revelation of the church of Christ, the body of Christ, is found in Ephesians. As I said last night on the board, Corinthians and Galatians guards Romans, and Philippians and Colossians guards Ephesians. In fact, if you take this list, between what the law can do and what the law cannot do, you'll find no scripture in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians about it. It's Romans. It has to be, because we're dealing with the character of God. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. You wouldn't find it in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But there he's talking about life, talking about union, talking about become one with Christ. The issue is different. But in these three books, this is a great question. The real gospel of the grace of God. And the second reason why he spoke to these people, I've already mentioned it, verses 13 and 14. He was delivered from his religion. I've already mentioned that. And then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, his experience. And the churches of Christ in Judea glorified God in me. That he who at one time was a blasphemer and a persecutor of Christians is now a proclaimer of the wonderful gospel of Christ. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing how God can take sinners and transform them into saints. He can take blasphemers and make apostles out of them. Is that right? He can just take you, whoever you are, and make you just what he wants you to be. Take an old machinist, tool and die maker like me, and make me go out into the gospel. And don't tell me I wanted to go out. He kicked me out. I busted a big die, big forming die, and busted a lathe, and busted a grinder in 2 seconds. 1 second did the job. I've been fighting for 2 weeks. I told I had 40 excuses why I shouldn't go out preaching. I even offered the Lord to give him half my wages. To send somebody else, like some of you folk do. Only you don't pay half your wages. You give a nickel and a dime and a dollar. You see. Well, when God calls, he calls, I'll tell you. And I wanted the will of God, no question about it. I wanted the will of God, but be a preacher. Man, who wants to be a preacher? Who does? You don't. Because you're not.
Marked out man. Paul says, I was marked out. I was called not by man. Even he goes right further back and says, the Lord chose me from my mother's womb and revealed his son in me that I should preach him to the Gentiles. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't even go to Jerusalem. I went to Arabia, and I went in Arabia. There, I met with God face to face. There, he gave me the revelation of the grace of God and the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. When I came back and I preached Jesus, the Son of God. Peter didn't do that. The first 12 chapters of Acts, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, he preached that this Jesus is the Christ. Paul came out and preached this Jesus is the Son of God, proved it by resurrection. Great theme again of Acts. That's why in the book of Acts, the most misunderstood book in the Bible, I think the book of Acts, that and the book of Matthew. In the first 12 chapters, Peter, he's the apostle to the Jews. Galatians 2 tells me that he who was mighty in Peter to the Jews was mighty in me to the Gentiles. So chapters 13 to 28, the Lord mighty in Paul to the Gentiles. First 12 chapters, God mighty in Peter to the Jews. So we take along those first 12 chapters of Acts, we try to fit the church into it. Now, I'm not an ultra dispensationalist, by the way. I believe in those first 12 chapters, but there are truth there for us. But let's face issues. Chapter 2. Can I have another couple of minutes, John? These men are so generous with me. Aren't they, Leroy? That's right, all right. Now, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, I didn't spend time here except to point out. You remember, they declared, these Judaizers said that Paul, he was not an apostle. He had no authority. He was a lone eagle. After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And this would be Acts chapter 15. He's referring back now to the book of Acts chapter 15, the first council of the church at Jerusalem. And this was the issue. And Peter was in the middle of the issue. Remember this. Because when you come down to verses 11, right on down through, when we come to this great passage on justification, you'll notice that he took Peter to task. Because Peter knew better. Peter knew better. Peter was the one in Acts 15 who declared that we Jews, now listen to this, we Jews have got to be justified the way the Gentiles are, by faith. Peter didn't say the Gentiles have got to be justified the way the Jews are. But he said we Jews have got to be justified the way the Gentiles are, by faith. Remember that. And who was it went down to the house of Cornelius and proclaimed the gospel? Peter. Peter didn't want to go. You remember the beginning of how Peter had a vision. Remember that on the housetop? And the Lord had to teach Peter a lesson that the gospel was not for Jews only, but for Gentiles. And he fought the thing. Well, I even told the Lord, 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 I'm a good Jew. Don't you know, Lord, I'm a good Jew? I've never yet eaten anything unclean. He's a religionist. Why, I wouldn't. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. What was there? Clean animals, unclean animals, snakes, creeping things, birds of the air carrion. Where did it come from? You tell me. Where did the sheep come from? Pardon me, have you ever read Acts chapter 10? You remember it? He went in the housetop, you know, in a vision. A sheep let down out of heaven. And in the sheet was all kinds of unclean animals and creeping things and birds of the air carrion. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not on your life. No, sir. I'm a good Jew. What God has cleansed, don't you dare call what? Common or unclean. 3 times Peter had to be told this. 3 times. And then where'd the sheet go? Huh? Where did the sheet go? It went back to heaven. How many animals got out? None. No snakes got out? No. Came from heaven, went back to heaven. What's a picture of? Kind of for God saves. Unclean. Snakes in the grass. Butterflies of society. Carrion. He saves what? Sinners. Fits them for heaven. They went back to heaven. In the 11th chapter of Acts, Peter's on the carpet. Peter came back to Jerusalem. Came back to the first church. Peter. They were horrified. Peter, is it true you went down to the house of a Gentile? And is it true you ate with them? Ate what they ate? Peter. Peter. Well, he said, who was I to withstand God? I couldn't do a thing about it. And he told how he preached. And I couldn't even start the Spirit of God while I didn't get a chance to finish my sermon. While I was yet speaking, the Spirit of God fell upon these Gentiles. And they did exactly what we did. They received the life gift as we did. And who was I to withstand God? Then they rejoiced that the gospel was for the Gentiles too. That's chapter 11. Chapter 12, Peter's in jail. You remember the story where he slept and he got out of jail. And that's the end of Peter until you come to chapter 15. And in 15, it's Peter who stands up and declares that we Jews must be justified the way the Gentiles are justified. Only one thing we ask, that we ask the Gentiles not to eat things strangled or sacrificed to idols and to feed the poor. No other laws. Now, Peter and James, the two great leaders of the church, were the ones who made these statements. 14 years afterwards, I went up to Jerusalem. I took Barnabas with me, and then Titus, who was a Gentile. And I went up by revelation, and I communicated to them the gospel, the good news which I preached to the Gentiles. And I did it privately, lest I should run in vain. And Titus, who was a Greek, a Gentile, they didn't even compel him to be circumcised. And that because of false men unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And they who seemed to be somewhat, Peter and John and James the brother of our Lord, James the just, the writer of the book of James, When they heard me, I read this, contrariwise, in verse 6, they who seemed to be somewhat in common added nothing to me. They couldn't tell me anything. They couldn't add to my message. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed to me and the gospel of the circumcision to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the Jews, the same was mighty in me to the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and to Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Say this in chapter 15 of Acts. Now, but when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Poor Peter. And before that certain people came up from James, from the first church of Jerusalem, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. He had a wonderful time. My, he had a wonderful time. And when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, feeding them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews assembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Now here's dear Peter. Peter. This man to whom God gave the vision that the gospel was for the Gentiles. The man who was given the right and the privilege and the honor of being the first one to bring the gospel to Gentiles. This one who got a revelation from God that what God had cleansed not to call common or unclean. This man who got such a vision of the gospel that he could say in 15 that we too, we Jews too, must be justified by faith. In every city there are those who preach Moses. And we don't want to put on these Gentiles a burden which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Talking about the law. We only ask them not to eat things strangled or sacrificed to idols to feed the poor. Now he came to Antioch. He was having a wonderful time with these Gentiles. Oh, Peter was having a good time. Eating with them, fellowshipping with them, teaching them. He had a wonderful time. And then these sanctified folks came up from Jerusalem. These legalists with a long face. And they came in there. And when Peter saw who they were, Peter left the Gentiles and associated with Jews. The fear of religionists caused him not to walk uprightly in the gospel. Do you know what Peter was doing? Virtually making two churches. Jewish church, Gentile church. I better stop here. If I get any further, you won't be able to see King James. I better stop here. It's a good place to stop. I've laid a little background for you for tomorrow night, because from verse 11 to verse 21, we have where the Apostle Paul withstood Peter. And then very graciously, if you notice it, very graciously, he doesn't jump on a Peter after he makes these first remarks. He said, we Jews. So he put himself in with Peter. I think he kind of eased it off for Peter, we Jews, not Gentiles, not sinners by nature. We're justified by faith. And he goes on and talks about the terrible thing of turning people away from Christ to their own works. We come up to the end of it, where you have the inconsistency of law keeping. We have the folly of it. The inconsistency of it, the folly of it. And then to remember the last two verses. Pardon me. I would suggest the last three verses, 19, 20, and 21. I'd like to spend some time tomorrow night on verses 11 through 21. This is a basic passage of Scripture. If we get this into our hearts, into our minds, into our very beings, we'll glorify God for such a Savior. You see, what I want you to do, I want you to fall in love with the Savior. And I want you to know just what He's done for you and what He is doing and will do. And to know that tonight, if the Lord Jesus should come tonight for His own people, where would you go? Right in the very presence of the Lord, I tell you. And when we get up there, we'll be just like Jesus. Is that right? And when we gaze upon the righteousness of God, it reflects back into His own face. I say this reverently. It reflects back into His own face because of us. What? Standing there in all the righteousness of His Son. My, what a Savior. You ever get down and tell the Lord, Lord, who in the world am I that I should be so favored? Huh? You ever get down and tell the Lord a few things? Why don't you do that sometime? Here, pass these out, will you? I know I talk too fast, but you can get this. Some of you haven't got a note yet in your book. Well, I'll bring you some now. There you are. And by the way, if I haven't made it very clear to your mind on this difference between the gospel of Christ and the place of the law I trust that you'll be able to put a question in the box. I'll be very happy to answer it. Or if it's apropos to what we've just said, possibly we could touch on it tomorrow night, the first few minutes, and answer your question. I want this very, very clear with respect to the gospel of our Savior. We have a wonderful, perfect, eternal Savior. And His life has become my life. Was there enough to go around?
I'm not sure. I think there might be too short on this side.
Who didn't get a copy? 1, 2, 3, 4. How many didn't get a copy? Have you got some left there? Oh. Anybody on this side didn't get a copy? I'm sure they made enough. I tell you what, we'll leave those in the conference office, so that if anybody wants an extra one, you can. Has everybody got a copy? Would that be all right, Leroy, if I leave it in the conference office? You mean here?
Sure.
All right.
We'll put it up there on a little corner, but it's mopped there.
I hope I haven't belabored this too much tonight, but I'm so concerned about the fact that we believers need to know the message that God has given to us, the gift of man. And you're going to be faced with this. Someone talked to me today about the fact that you've got Adventist friends who believe that when Christ died, he finished all the ceremonial and sacrificial law, but that he did not, that the moral law we have to keep. Failing to realize this, can I suggest this to you? All the law of God can do is to condemn and to curse. And remember that when Jesus Christ took your place, I say this very reverently, when Jesus Christ died for Mitchell, or whatever your name is, he took my place, all the law of God could do to Jesus was curse him. Galatians 3 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. The Son of God became an accursed thing, that you and I might be set free. We sing sometimes that song, Free from the Law, oh, happy condition. Jesus hath died and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. I'm so glad that the law, as I put on the board last night, the law has had nothing to say since the cross. We are on resurrection ground. And we come to Galatians chapter 3 toward the end. Remember, he said the law was our schoolmaster. There's a legitimate place to use the law. The law, as Timothy says, the law was made for the sinner, for the ungodly. But the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and having come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Strange thing, when you come to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the same writer, he touches on practically all of the Ten Commandments except the Sabbath day. And when he mentions the Sabbath day, he says, don't deal with shadows when you've got the real. If you don't believe that, you read the book of Colossians chapter 2, where he talks about the shadows, or you take where he warns us about legalism in chapter 2, about keeping holy days and Sabbath days, and Galatians 5, the same thing. We ought to live every day for the Lord. But because there are weak believers, we become all things to all men, and some things, or we have the liberty to do it, we don't do it. Why? Because we love the Savior, and we love people for whom Christ died. So we don't want to hinder them coming to the Savior. A lot of things I've dropped off, good things, but I found they were a hindrance reaching somebody for Christ. Now, I'm not legalistic by giving it up. I gave it up because I loved him. My motive is different. Not to merit something, but because I've got a Savior. And I want that fellow to know the Savior. And if this thing's going to stand in the way, let's get rid of it. Is that right? Say amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Shake hands with each other. What, when you go out, anything you say, Leroy? Any more, John? Anything?